Thank you so much, Pastor Adrian, for the reading of God's Word and praying together. Today is a very special day because we are all gathered together here, hearing God's Word. So I want you to do me a favor. We've got our brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping at the school hall. Do you know that? So this is simulcast, and I'm just making these comments to make sure that we are all in sync. Are we in sync? We are. Joe says we are. So can we say in a loud voice, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ at the school hall. I don't think they can hear you. But anyway, we'll greet you. And we hope that we always greet each other with God's love, God's peace, with a holy kiss, and with welcome. Esther chapter 3, the message is a simple one. God over evil. One of our relatives came for a holiday, and part of his plans here was to meet one of his old friends, and it turned out to be one of his old flames, a girl that he really liked from young, primary school, secondary school. So he finally went, we dropped him off, and then we picked him up. And he was so excited to go, and when he came back from that meeting, his face looked very different. Because he said, she was so pretty, you know, when she was young. She was so attractive. What happened? What happened? She grew up, lah. She grew old. And we were thinking to ourselves, has he looked in the mirror lately? Whatever we do not know about life, the most predictable thing about life is this. The first slide comes on. The most predictable thing about life is its unpredictability. And so that is why it is saying all around us that change is the number one constant in life. Whatever we do not know about life. So babies will grow up into toddlers. You don't remain babies forever. And toddlers will grow up into young children. And children into teenagers. And teenagers into adults. And adults into seniors. And one day, we will all pass away. We'll move on from students to workers. Singles to married, some of us. For all of us, from healthy to sick. And from living to dying. It would seem that change is written into our very DNA, is wired into our DNA. And here's the thing about it. We usually associate and identify good changes that bring good times with God. If that is true, then we often do not associate changes for the worse or changes that bring bad times with God. This is what makes reading, understanding, and living out the truths of a passage like Esther 3 really challenging, if not difficult, if not impossible. So we pick it up here. If you have this in your Bibles, please follow me. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedata, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. After these events, what does that mean? That is sometime after Esther had become queen, and you read in the earlier two chapters, Esther became queen in the seventh year of the king's reign, in chapter 2:16. And this would be sometime before the 12th year, as it says here in verse 7, and so most likely 6-7 years. King Xerxes had honored Haman, elevated Haman, and giving him a seat, literally, practically in life, higher than all the nobles. I'm told that in the courts, the royal courts, the king's courts, the king, of course, has the highest seat, symbolizing his supreme authority. And then the one who is like his prime minister gets the next highest one. Haman got that. Haman was exalted to a position second only to the king. And his physical seat in the palace would have indicated that. And then we read this, everyone was ordered to bow down to him. And so we read this and we do ask, was this bowing down to Haman willing or unwilling? If it was unwilling bowing down, it could then hint and indicate that Haman was really an unpopular person, that this kneeling before him and paying homage to him had to be forced by the king's decree. We're not too sure, but You know, in the mourning that we had for founding Prime Minister, I think all of us were moved and touched that at all the different centres, not just at Parliament House, when people bowed willingly, unashamedly, and so did we, Mona and I. We bowed. But here is a decree saying that you have to bow. And then comes a but. And here's the but, which is dangerous. But Mordecai would not kneel down or honor Haman. Here comes this terrible joining word conjunction. And you couldn't get a greater contrast. The king had promoted Haman, elevated him above all, secured him as the prime official of his kingdom. And then immediately we are introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai would not kneel down or pay homage to him. What do you call that? That's just polar opposites. In Hokkien, we could say, bo kia si. Or we could say, this guy is really looking for trouble. He knows this. He's spoiling for a fight, Mordecai. The officials do ask him. The officials do give him a chance. We do not know his real reason for disobedience at this stage. But this is what we observe. Mordecai's disobedience, he disobeyed, and he disobeyed repeatedly, consistently. Mordecai disobeyed this, period. Full stop. Sometimes people might begin with, I disobey this, but when the pressure piles on, the peer pressure piles on, the political pressure piles on, I cave in. Not for Mordecai. He disobeyed repeatedly, consistently, period. Mordecai would not kneel down or pay homage. So Mordecai's disobedience is not an underground resistance. His response is undeniably overt and open. And so in the words of one writer, Mordecai's disobedience is observed. Everybody sees it. Mordecai's disobedience is questioned. Some officials question him, why don't you do this? And then his disobedience is reported. So therefore, after some time, after a grace period was given to him, perhaps for him to change his mind, Haman told them something he had hidden and something he had commanded that Esther doesn't tell. He tells the officials he is a Jew. Now, the distinctiveness of the Jews was well known even then in the ancient world, wherever they were in the empire, because Jewish difference and Jewish separateness was widely known, in parts tolerated, and in some places accepted. So here is Haman making known his Jewishness. When this news of Haman's Jewishness reaches Mordecai's Jewishness reaches Haman, Haman was enraged. And so they say, fury knows no limit, like a woman scorned. We could change that. Fury knows no limit, like a Haman scorned. You ever met an angry man, an angry woman, an angry child? And some of you may say, sadly, every day. You ever met a person who is livid, who is enraged, and he's showing it, not just here? The cause of this rage, or the lightning rod for Haman's rage, was Mordecai's refusal to bow down and to honor him. That was the cause. But the source of the root of his rage or anger was not simply Mordecai's action, but when we read it with some care, it was actually Mordecai's race. This was not a mere disagreement between two persons, or in our modern psychology, two personalities who cannot agree. This is not just a mere disagreement between two persons or personalities. This is a clash, a titanic clash, between two families, between two races of men, and is signaled by their ancestry, by their lineage. Haman, we are told, is an Agagite. Have you met an Agagite? Turn to your neighbor and say, I met one last week. Your neighbor will say, where? Who is an Agagite? Haman was a descendant of King Agag. And he was the leader of the Amalekites, the first people who fought Israel en route to the promised land. And you read in a passage like 1 Samuel 15. Next passage, next slide. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So that was God's instruction. So this goes all the way back to then. Then in Deuteronomy, we have a further insight in this. And in Deuteronomy 17 to 19, the next slide, we have this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. You came out of Egypt, and this were the people you met, the enemies you met. How he attacked you on the way when you were, it's not fair, right? When you were faint and weary, when you were not a bunch of soldiers, but a bunch of slaves with no tools to fight them. They came against you and they cut off your tail. Those were lagging behind you. Why? The reason? Because Agag and the Amalekites, they did not fear God. As interesting phrase that is there, right? He did not fear God, at least fear Yahweh. He did not fear God or fear Yahweh. Amalek's defiance is actually predicated on the denial of Israel's God and Israel's people under God. And perhaps they function from human choice alone, endorsed by our human idols, rules the universe, and determines our destiny. And so what determines our destiny is human choice by our man-made idols. That could be Agag and the Amalekites. His descendant Haman, 1,000 years later, perhaps displays a similar anti-God attitude. He did not fear God, and surely he did not fear God's people now that he found out. And so in verse 6, see what happens. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And so it escalates from destructive anger with one person, Mordecai, to destructive anger of all his people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom. And we are told how huge Xerxes' kingdom is in chapter 1. Remember that? It stretched from India to Kush. I didn't realize that India appeared in the Bible. That was my naiveness. China doesn't appear. But India to Kush is huge. 127 provinces. So let's try this. You know, different parts of Singapore are settled by different dialect groups. That's the migration patterns in the early days. And you have, the Malays mainly in Geylang, right? The Indians in Little India, the Teochews in Haugang. Let's say there's an order passed 50 years ago when there were all those fights between us as dialect groups. Let's kill all the Teochews in Haugang. Bad enough, right? How about we go one step further? Let's kill all the Teochews in Singapore. Let's kill all the Chinese in Johor. Let's all kill all the Chinese in West Malaysia. Let's kill all the Chinese in East Malaysia. Let's kill all the Christians in Syria. Yawn. Let's kill all Christians around the world. That includes me. This was his plan in his heart. From anger and rage and lividness against one man, it escalated to the whole race, his whole race. This is not merely a tale of two men. It's really a tale of two humanities, two races. So this comprehensive and thorough anger to all of Mordecai's people throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes tells us one thing. You must never underestimate the depth and darkness of racial hatred. You must never underestimate the depth and darkness of communal rivalry. But this is not just dark and diabolical hopes. This is not just the dark and diabolical hopes of any man. And so sometimes, you know, when we have enemies in our life, we have dark wishes for our enemies, right? But they just end there. And all it does is kills us, not kills our enemies. But for Haman, this is not just in his heart. He is the most powerful man after the king. And when you look at his dialogue later, he's actually more powerful than the king. The king is just not a very clever king, as you read this account. And so verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. The casting of lots. How many of you have casted lots lately? See, I do that all the time. I didn't know what to choose for my children's school. Cast lots, cast lots, cast lots, cast lots. Casting of lots was a common practice in the ancient world at that time. It was seeking the guidance of the gods or divine. And if that's true, Haman was seeking guidance to choose a lucky day to kill the Jews, a favored day to kill the Jews, a blessed day for this ominous day. Can you imagine that? That date is set, even though it meant waiting a whole year before he could act. So his plotting and scheming in his heart has now come up in a lot, and the only thing left was to convince the king. And verse 8 onwards, then Haman went to King Xerxes. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those other people and do not obey the king's law. It is not to the king's best interest to tolerate them. So he has this dialogue with the king. And notice his dialogue. Very important, friends, because in Hebrew narrative, we come to know the character of the person by their speech. Not simply by the action, but firstly and mainly by their speech. Very important for us to note. First then, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. What do you call that? That's very clever, right? There's certain people all around your empire, your great empire, O king. Secondly, these people, their laws are different to all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law, number three. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them, to have them. They are all over the empire, O king. They are different to us, O king. If you want to strike fear in anybody, say those things. They are all over. They are different to us. They do not obey you. And king, O king, whom I love, I think it will not profit you to have them. You reach the conclusion, nothing like a threat to motivate us to action. Think about yourself. Nothing like a threat to yourself to motivate you out of your procrastination or your passivity. And so here he is. Haman, in all his cunningness, says to the king, and he drops fear upon fear, bomb after bomb, to the biggest bomb. You've got danger on your shores. You've got danger in your empire. There's a Trojan horse amongst us. You've got to get rid of them, O king. And then Haman is so kind and generous, he throws in a money incentive. O king, I will give money to this cause. Which is the first indicator that he's a very rich man. Or if not, he's going to get rich by plundering the Jews after he kills them or annihilates them. Which tells you the next thing. Malice against people and money is a devilish partnership. Just think about that, friends. Malice and money is a devilish, dark, and diabolical partnership. Making people look bad to make us look good, and then throwing in money as the ultimate thing that will lubricate the wheels. That is, friends, where do you see this? We just did John's gospel. Malice against Jesus and money thrown in is what took him to the cross. It's always devilish. It's always dark. It's always diabolical. We mustn't read our Bibles naively. And friends, right now, if you've got malice in your heart, and you got a money incentive thrown in, malice plus money puts you into Satan's camp. Not in God's camp. It is this that killed the Lord Jesus. So Haman's presentation to the king is full of what? It actually sounds so familiar if you know the Bible and Christianity a little bit. If you don't, let me make it familiar to you. It sounds so like the devil because it's full of half-truths. Like the devil in the Garden of Eden, where did God really say? It is true that the Jews had their own laws. But it's not true that all Jews would disobey this law. The only case is Mordecai. And how did you go from Christians' disobedience to the law to the entire ARPC, 1,400 of us, disobeying the law? How did you jump from that to that? What do you call that? We call that a half-truth. We call that just massaging the facts. And who is a master of half-truths? Satan is. And every instrument of Satan in the Bible carries that, friends. We have to be so careful about this, so discerning. And so, murderous anger has erupted in Haman's heart. Murderous anger has now found a plot. Murderous anger has now cast a lot. Murderous anger now finds a partner. He has the royal and legal cover to make it look good. Do you know that you can make sin look good through the law? Legality is not simplistically morality. Be very careful, Christians. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's spiritual, doesn't mean it's God-honoring, and here we have it. So murderous anger finds a partner. He has a royal and legal cover to make him look good and it look good. And now murderous anger is set in motion. And the motion is no less than the genocide of God's people. Not of any people, but of God's chosen people. And so, where do we read this? In verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various people. This was written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Aha! Murderous anger now is in full-scale action. And so, what is this about? This murderous plot is firstly written in the script of every province and every language. Now, living in Singapore, at least we know that. Or you go to Switzerland, you know that. You know, the two countries are so similar. We have four languages. Any new policies announced, you got English, you got Malay, you got Chinese, you got Tamil. And that's to make sure that no one in Singapore will ever say, "Mzai leh, don't know, didn't get this leh. Or don't understand leh." It was written in every script for every language in every province and carried so that no one in the entire empire will plead ignorance for failing to keep this law, this edict, this death edict. And so, notice the two men, the king and his prime official or minister, could plot the killing of a nation and sit down to have a feast and drink. Sometimes people say, how can surgeons do surgery? And then as they do surgery, they're talking about lunch and dinner, which I'm told by my surgeon friends, they do, because they're used to it. How can two men plot for a whole race to be wiped out and then have the appetite to eat and then enough to sleep? Human history is full of this, my friends, where ambitious men and malicious men and women plot and scheme to harm their neighbors and don't bat an eyelid. and sleep well through the night. They do not suffer insomnia for the evil they plot in their hearts. I do not know whether you can get a more real book than the Bible. The rest is not worth reading. This is worth reading. Vitally important. Okay. So what can we learn from this? Here is a lesson, I think, not to be lost to us. That life under God is often a reversal of fortunes. And why is life under God a reversal of fortunes? Did you notice this? Right? Did you notice? Observe this. In chapter 1 and 2, Esther rises to be queen of the Persian Empire. And Mordecai, as he sits at the gate, has just uncovered an assassination plot against the king. So the two of them, because of the two of them, you couldn't get more secure with Esther and Queen and Mordecai exposing this plot. And so chapter 2 ends with Israel standing on the cusp, on the verge, on the edge of greater things, of great things. You couldn't get more secure with Esther and Mordecai in place. By the end of chapter 3, you couldn't get more insecure because now there is a king's edict to kill off every Jew. They are now on the cusp, on the verge and the edge of annihilation by a king's edict. What do you call that, my friends? We call that a reversal of fortunes. So life under God is unpredictable. Life is full of change. One day, one year, one season, my life and your life may be full of God's favor, so blessed. God is with us. God will make a way. He's always making a way. Actually, not a way, highway. There will come another day, another year, another season, full of disfavor, full of curse, so abandoned, and God is not making any way. In fact, I cannot see the next step to take. I cannot see the path, let alone a highway to heaven. Under God in the Bible, you will find this happening. That believers can live between the dizzy heights of security. And the dizzy heights of security is this. When we are favored, when we are blessed, when we rise to position and rise to power and we are blessed with possessions, when we have rank and we have reward and we have the favor and the blessing of our countries and our nations. You would read of that. But then, believers would also read of Esther 3. For under the same God, believers can also arrive, the next slide, at a season of complete insecurity, where our jobs are on the line, where our families are breaking up, where all that we have in God and our life under God is at risk, is in danger, is about to fall to bits. That would be the message here, I think. And this reversal of fortunes can happen in a wink, in a snap of a finger, in a day, in a dialogue with a king, and the fortunes change. Did you see how this happened? It all happened with the unnoticed, inconspicuous promotion of a man, an official, by a king. And then this promotion, this inconspicuous promotion of an official, ends up with the undeniable destruction of a nation. Did you notice that? How on earth did someone's promotion end up with my destruction? Which tells you it's a very important thing about living for God and the kingdom, right? That believers in God must always be spiritually bifocal. We must keep our eyes on the Word of God. But as we keep our eyes on the Word of God, we got to keep our eyes on the world of God. How many of you wear bifocals? Right. Only Adrian and myself, but never mind. We are the only realistic ones. The rest of you are bluffing me. The day will come in which you will wear bifocals. So here I am, and so I got to get the right angle because this one, the top one, lets me see far. This one helps me to read close things. And so Christians, believers, we must be spiritually bifocal. Did you notice, did they notice that an initial routine, unnoticed, inconspicuous promotion would end up with final public unavoidable genocide? In other words, believers must pay attention to politics. We must pay attention to who gets into power. You must pay attention to who comes to positions of influence. As I said in my Easter Convention talks, there are no spiritually neutral moments in the universe. There are also no spiritually neutral moments in your life and my life. Every moment is either for God or against God, for God or for self. On the macro, national, global scale, we mustn't, friends, be so inward-looking, we mustn't be so navel-gazing that we do not pay attention to politics. So did you notice yesterday in the Saturday papers, which always has a very big section, it's about talking about our next generation of leaders. I look at the next generation of leaders, Tan Chuan Jin, right? And the list of them, and you go down, Chun Sing and all that. How many do you count as believers? Do you know? It's interesting, right? It doesn't matter what. It doesn't matter who is in the second rung. Does it matter? According to Esther 3, it mattered. A good friend in Australia, and she started the Australian Christian Lobby, and one of the things they lobbied was, of course, advertising had gone berserk in the West and gone berserk in Australia. Very sexualized advertising, and children are being sexualized and commercialized from young. And this advertisement would be on our bus stops, on our buses, in our train stations. And she's just petitioned for more, just a bit of censorship, that we don't want to see women in their lingerie at our bus stops, on our buses, because there they are. I mean, our children going to school, in primary school, and there you have a woman. And she petitioned against this. And there was so much venom against her, so much hatred. She went through a period and she asked for Mona and I to pray. She was given hell. She had hate mail simply petitioning the local government, the state government, for think a little bit more about your advertising. Our children go to schools, they catch buses, they catch trains, and there they are with this half-naked woman staring at their faces and men and women in compromising positions. David Cameron did the same things in the UK. Because our companies have now sexualized toys, sexualized children from kindergarten to schools. And he asked Britain to consider putting an age rating on music videos to protect children from raunchy images that may force them to grow up too soon. What response do you think he got? Not popular, I think. The Pope, you know, 2 weeks ago created a stir because the Pope finally said 100 years later that what they did to the Armenians was a genocide. The numbers differ as much as every race riot or genocide differs. The ones who did the killing will have a very low number. The ones who did the dying will have a very high number. Did you notice? The Pope called it a genocide after 100 years. But the Turkish Prime Minister asked for him to apologize. If you didn't get killed, it's not a genocide. If you got killed, it was a genocide. So some Muslims have asked the church in Petaling Jaya to take down the cross. Because the minority Chinese Christians there are actually insulting and threatening the majority Muslims in that neighborhood. That's across the causeway, by the way. If I was there and you were there, and I'm a pastor, you are church, we get this complaint, take down the cross. It's pretty big, right? What do we do? What do we do? Paul the Apostle waived his Roman citizenship, not simply to provide legal cover for his life. Paul the Apostle waive his Roman citizenship to provide legal cover for this young faith called Christianity. Because there were religions that were considered legal by the Roman Empire, and Judaism that has now borne fruit into believers in Jesus as their Savior and Lord was an unknown and at the time an illegal religion. We Christians have no excuse to be myopic. We Christians have no excuse to be navel gaze. And sometimes we have to draw a line in the sand, or else the domino effect carries on. And before we know it, people kill us, and they don't call that genocide. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, yes. Give to God what is God, that is first. But Caesar has no right to tell us not to worship Jesus. Yes? Agree? Adrian and me agree. Caesar has no right to tell us not to name Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. The audit trail for hatred against God and God's people does not end up in some religion or some place in the Middle East. The audit trail for hatred against God and his people always goes back to Satan. Played out against the Agagites and Amalekites versus God's people, Israel. Things change and become dark and diabolical, not simply because of family or tribal or racial feud. Things change and become dark and diabolical because it goes all the way back to God, who commanded Israel to eject the land of all idolatry and idolaters, and to eject the land of all idolatry and idolaters to prepare the land, the promised land, for the rightful worship of God. So the basis for that command, which sounds like, wasn't that genocide when God said, wipe out all the Amalekites? It is God's right to rid the world of idolaters. And we are included in that, friends. If not for the mercy and the grace and the electing purposes of God, God has a right to rid the world of idolaters and idolatry. But him in his covenant love has chosen one nation, and he's preparing all nations for the rightful worship of him to the worship of Jesus. The audit trail of hatred against God and his church is not traced back to some religion or some people in the Middle East. It's always traced back to the titanic war between God versus Satan. So what Israel was living out was the consequence of them not listening to God to get rid of them comprehensively, because idols have a way of coming back to haunt us. And did you notice? Because he didn't do this, Saul didn't do this. Now Haman, the descendant of Agag, he's going to do exactly the same. He's going to wipe out every man, woman, child, young and old, to perpetuate idolatry. So if there's anything we learn, friends, beware your politics. Beware who rises to power. Beware what happens in our countries. Have you noticed there's increasing pressure to do what? Increasing pressure to badmouth, increasing incidences to badmouth Christians, even in Singapore, to squeeze us out of public debate. And so, I read this on the way back on the plane, I think, from sabbatical, in our forum pages in the Straits Times. Miss Angeline Wong Hui Wei. She ran afoul of these principles when she claimed in her letter, public secular spaces must be protected. Online forum. And I quote, the public is right to demand that groups that have demonstrated a propensity to spread only religiously conservative views and inability to accept different perspectives be shut out of our secular spaces. Read in between the lines and tell me what she's saying. She's saying that Christians shouldn't speak into public things. This was a response by someone in the papers. Secularism is an amorphous term that is apt to mean all things to all people, it should be understood in context. I'm quoting, "Singapore's version of secularism is strongly shaped by our unique circumstances. Given that we are a multi-religious society where the majority of citizens profess adherence to major world faiths." So here's a quote, next one. "In 1999, the Court of Appeal described Singapore's model of secularism as accommodative secularism, that is premised on removing restrictions to one's choice of religious belief." Can you follow that? That means there are no barriers to you changing your belief. "The purpose of maintaining a secular common space," next slide, "in a multi-religious society like Singapore, is not to prevent religious individuals or groups from participating in public life. As citizens of a democratic society, all Singaporeans, whether religious or non-religious, are equally entitled to the same rights of freedom of speech and freedom of religion." Agree? Agree? Next slide. "By calling for only secular views to be heard in public, she," this writer, "she demonstrates to her own inability to accept different perspectives, especially religious or religiously influenced one. We can disagree without being disagreeable or denying the rights of others to express their views. Secularism is a means to an end, not an end in itself." And he ends by saying, the writer, Darius Lee, "We should continually assess our model of secularism on the basis of how far it promotes the common good, including values such as religious freedom and harmony in a religious plural society like Singapore." I haven't met this man. I don't know whether he's a Christian, but I pray that he is. He's saying, if we understand secularism wrongly, according to this very articulate lady, Christians should not have any right to speak into public domain. We don't draw the line here, my friends. We are finished. One of the first persons who responded, I just checked it this morning, was Peter Low, our own member. He says, well done to this letter. You ever read the papers? You navel-gazing? You know who the next generation of leaders are? Do you notice the inconspicuous promotion of people in our country and around our nations? Who cares? God cares. We must care. Because it could bring about a reversal of fortunes. We could whittle away our rights, and our rights are whittled away because of half-truths, half-true arguments on secularism. The half-true argument being presented to governments around the world is that Christians and churches are a threat to national security. And once we are a threat to national security, or in the West, we are politically incorrect. After a while, we have to reckon as Christians, we may be politically correct, but we are divinely right. Figure out which one you want to be. You've got to be spiritually right. And sometimes we have to draw the line and lay down our life. So whether it is in a country where persecution takes place, or whether it's us fighting against secularism and humanism on our very shores, we Christians have to pray fervently, think wisely, act bravely, and act unitedly together. The most predictable thing about life is its unpredictability. We have experienced 50 years, 50 golden years as Christians in Singapore, unhindered, unstopped, unmolested. As we go about preaching Christ and making disciples, you think this will carry on the same way? The last lesson we draw from Esther would be this. God is there. God is there in our most secure and insecure moments. Amen? And because I can't give you Esther 4 yet, they'll be give it away. And Esther 5, he is there in both your most secure and insecure moments. And where do you find this? Life can change very quickly. Jesus, at one point of his life, the first part of his life, he was the darling of the crowds. And how did the darling of the crowds, all of a sudden, his fortunes changed and he became a villain? So much so, they asked for Barabbas instead of him. They asked for a terrorist instead of the Lord Jesus to lead them to political freedom. In the very life of Jesus himself, he faces the extreme swings of seasons, the unpredictability. But for Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus, we find this. God is there in our most secure and insecure moments. And he could say on the cross, I give my life to you. Understanding that the Father was always with him. God is not just there in our most secure and insecure moments of life. God is there in person, in spirit, in word, in love, and in victory. I do not know what reversal of fortunes you are now facing, but I end with the assurance that I got in reading Esther, and especially Esther 3. God is with you. God is with you in his love. God is with you in his spirit. God is with you in his word. God is with you in his power and victory of Jesus. You are not abandoned. Take heart. Live for him. Amen.